guest for the first time, we welcome and glad that you're here. We're working through a study in Philippians in the New Testament, one of Paul's letters. It's right after Ephesians, and then right before Colossians, so right in the middle there. So Paul wrote 13 letters, and this is the letter to the Philippians, and they are it's a letter to the church. These are Christian people. They're also Jewish Christian people. And so just know that Paul's writing to them. There is a study guide if you want after we finish tonight. There's a study guide for what I'm just calling study guide number two. And that covers where we were last week. And that'll be up here on the front. But that started at verse 19 last week. So I just want to read and catch you up. Let's start at verse 12 of chapter 1 and read all the way down to verse 26 and just tackle this last little section here. Also, got some, if you have that study guide with you from last week, I'll fill in those blanks one more time for you as we go through that. Okay, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What's happened to Paul? Does anybody know? Just kind of off the... Yeah, he's in jail. He's imprisoned. You know, remember where? He's in Rome. And Philippi is a little kind of far away. So he's got a buddy named Epaphroditus who was from the church at Philippi. And Epaphroditus got wind that Paul's in Rome. And wants to take him a little gift, a pastor appreciation gift, if you will. And it's a monetary gift. And he's taking it to Rome. And when he gets there, we read that he almost dies on the way there. The Philippians are concerned about Epaphroditus. So in his thank you letter back to the Philippians, he mentions that Epaphroditus is okay. So notice how what we notice in Philippians 1 is Paul's attitude while he's suffering. So keep that in mind as we work through this first little section here. Paul is showing us the example of how we should respond to innocent suffering. Not something that you brought on yourself, but rather just an innocent suffering. Something that you didn't expect and you're getting it because you're a Christian, maybe. That would be a good way to explain it. So he says, don't be upset, brothers and sisters. This thing that's happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Well, to whom, we might ask? Verse 13, if he's in prison, how is the gospel being advanced? Well, it's become known, verse 13, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are now much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, and he begins to share with us a little insight about who his enemies are back at Philippi. Here are those preaching enemies. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. More on those people in chapter 3 that he calls the dogs. So I've entitled the sermon, Who Let the Dogs Out? Rick said he tried to find it on YouTube. He was going to play it for us when you came in, but we didn't think that was appropriate. But it'll fit, just trust me, as we get to it in chapter 3. So these people are called dogs. They're preachers, but they are dogs, and we'll explain why. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Verse 19, because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Doesn't it make you feel? It always helps me to see verses that are just kind of thrown out in cards and letters to understand the background behind why Paul wrote it. Doesn't that make the Bible just kind of come alive to you? So anyway, if I am to live in the flesh, verse 22, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I really don't know, he says. Verse 23, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Jesus, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Verse 25, here's how he's convinced of it. He's convinced of this, that he's going to just stick around. So for me, there's quite a bit of time between verse 24 and 25 where he's praying about what's going to happen to him. Will he die or will he keep on living? Verse 25, it's like the prayer is answered and he says, okay, I'm convinced. It looks like I'm sticking around a little while. And he says, the reason that I'm going to stick around is for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory Jesus because of my coming to you again. That, my friends, is the kind of pastor that you want. Right there. That's the model pastor. Not just preacher, but pastor. The guy who could care less about his life, that the most important thing is that he grows his church, not only numerically, but spiritually. That's the kind of man you want, isn't it? So there you go. 27. No, let's not do 27. We need to move on over. I'm going to read chapter 3, what I'm going to preach to you tonight, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll... Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not really any trouble to me. Rather, he says, it safeguards you. I would just kind of throw in my translation. To write the same thing to you is my joy. I can say this. I could stand up here and preach for hours if you'd let me. It's kind of what he's saying. And the more I preach, he says, the more it safeguards your soul, seals you tight in Christ. Look out for the dogs. That's verse 2, chapter 3. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all those things and count them as rubbish. The old, you've heard this 1,000 times every time you hear Philippians 3, but the word rubbish means excrement. Yeah, dung. That's a good, nice way of saying it, isn't it? That's called a euphemism, choosing a nice word for an ugly word. Garbage is a lighter way of saying it. All those things that Paul has gained in personal achievement, he says, I'm just chunking it. I just want to be quite honest with you, and maybe you could share the same sentiment. Think of some things that you've gained over the years that you're quite proud of, that took you blood, sweat, and tears to earn. Would you toss it all away? Paul says, I'm willing to toss it all away if it means I'm going to know Christ better. Okay? Sounds all good on paper, right? But when we get it around the table and our zip code, kind of makes us think, Indeed, I count, verse 8, everything is lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all these things, and I count all this as garbage in order that I may... And here's three things you've got to get. Just three things. I'll bring them to your attention. And this is the theology of chapter 3 right here. So here's what he's hoping to gain as he counts all of that as dung. Number one, that he would gain Christ. That's number one. That's conversion. Number two, that he would know him. That he would know him better. That's the ongoing work of salvation. And thirdly, that he might know Christ and attain resurrection. What do you think he means by that? The end of life. What do we call that final phase of salvation? Starts with a G. Yeah, glorification. You got to know that stuff, y'all. You say, well, my coworker cares less about all those big words. Maybe so, but you need to be able to translate them in a language that he or she can understand. But you need to know that stuff. Once you know that, you're going to be far ahead of people around Alba and other churches. I'm just telling you the way it is. This is the best church in Alba because of these things right here. Because you're going to understand what conversion is, what sanctification is, the ongoing work of salvation, and glorification. That's where your hope is, that one day you too will be resurrected like Christ and you'll get a new body when he returns. Isn't that good stuff? This is the kind of stuff you pass on to people. You didn't come out here at 6:30 at night and you'll be home by 8 or so and get in the bed by 9 o'clock. You didn't sacrifice all this just to be seen, did you? No, you came to learn a few things. And there's the grist of chapter 3 I just told you right there. The resurrection or glorification. Okay, so if I have time, that's what I'm going to try to tease out towards the end of this. Probably going to be another week. Probably going to be the 30th. But that, y'all are so slow listening. It just happens every week. 2 weeks. I know. I said the 30th. Well, so those are the three things. Now let's jump back to chapter 1 because I want to finish the last part of this, what we talked about. So what I was doing the last time we were together was giving you some confidence builders when you suffer. And they were, number one, God hears the prayers of his saints and applies the power of the Spirit. I got that from chapter 1, verse 19. And then I showed you another confidence builder when you suffer innocently, that even if the suffering kills you, God promises you an immediate transfer to glory. Paul would say, so what if it kills me? So what if being in prison kills me? That just means I'm going to be with Jesus faster. And I showed you that if some people think that there's such a thing as purgatory, you can prove them wrong that there's no such thing in the Bible as some soul sleep waiting place before you go to heaven. Listen, don't let people sell you on that, because then they are robbing Jesus of what he did on the cross and saying, that's not good enough. That I sinned so badly that I need to go to a little place called purgatory so that I can work off all my sins there. Really? Did Jesus not do all that for you on the cross? So he's done that for us. Don't be sold out on that bogus kind of theology. It's nowhere in the Scripture. And then thirdly, a confidence builder when you suffer is in verses 25 and 26 of chapter 1. In other words, God allows innocent suffering so that you may have an opportunity to advance the gospel. Statement I want to make here, and that is, the gospel speaks the clearest to your friends when you are in the hardest place of your life. If you have the same attitude Paul has in Philippians, when you suffer, your friends will see it and hear it, and they will be more likely to believe the gospel. Okay? Questions on that or anything? Why is Paul so confident that he is going to be back with them soon? According to verse 25, he says, convinced of this. Convinced of what? Convinced that verse 19, that he's going to be delivered. How is he convinced of that? That he's going to remain and continue with them? I think the answer lies up at verse 19. He knows that their prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit will release him. Okay? So that's why he's so confident. Verse 19, the prayers of the saints and the work of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, I hear the Spirit better when I suffer. When life is good and the cows are fat, well, for y'all, I don't have any cows. You may not hear God quite as well, but when you begin to suffer a little bit and the pantry gets a little bare, you'll hear God clearer. I do, anyway. And I think we hear the humility of Paul in these verses. He doesn't want out of prison so that he can get back to his golf game. Getting out of prison was not about Paul and what he could do when he got out. For Paul, it's how am I going to go and minister to the people that I love back at Philippi? He wants to keep on living so he can help them progress along in their faith. And for me, I just had to pause and say, I don't think there can be any higher calling in life than to be called vocationally to help people with their faith. There is no higher calling, none whatsoever. But you can help people with their faith too. So when God allows you to suffer, He may be giving you an opportunity to advance the gospel. Look how Paul did it in 12 through 14. So what was Paul doing if he's imprisoned? 12 through 14 tell us that the palace guard has heard the testimony. They've heard the gospel. These were the most elite soldiers of Caesar's army, Roman army. He had at least, there were 9,000 of these elite soldiers. And from that, they would choose the ones to go and stay with the hardened criminals. You understand what they're accusing Paul of? He's on death row. What did he do? Preach the gospel. You think any of that's coming? Now, I told you last week, now if I say anything about same-sex marriage or whatever in a way that's negative, that's hate speech now to this culture. And they'll throw me in prison for it. They just threw a Canadian pastor in prison for it, for preaching against it. So, got some bail money? Yeah. Choices we got to make. And I said last week, this is coming closer to home. So while he's there, he's still preaching the gospel. So the gospel's advancing, even though he himself is in bondage and locked up. The gospel's free, man. The gospel's powerful and keeps moving. But we need to talk. We need to say something. I used to say, I'll never forget this. I used to think when I was first a Christian, I was scared to death to witness. And I told Karen one day, I think I'll just be a silent witness. I'm more comfortable with that. And she said, I'll never forget it, I'm sure you are. I'm sure you are. And I thought, well, what do you mean by that? And she said, because there's no such thing, you nut. You've got to share the gospel. You got to tell people. Peter says, be ready to give an account of your blamelessness when people ask you, you know. How can you be so happy when you suffer? Tell them. So these are the elite guard. I just kind of pictured them saying to the emperor, sir, that Paul dude on death row, cell block number 3, he's the happiest prisoner I've ever had in my 40 military years. And I can imagine the Caesar saying, well, go find out why he's so happy. And then he hears the gospel as well. Just my thoughts. Yes, I think that one of them per shift has no choice but to listen to him because they're chained to him. Remember, he's a hardened criminal. He's on death row. And in order so he doesn't escape, they've chained a guard to him. He's got a captive audience. You don't have a choice but to listen. This is why I've always said, and I don't mean this in a manipulative, secret agenda kind of thing, hospital visits are some of the most prosperous visits you'll ever make. If you like to visit friends, get the conversation around to spiritual things. Okay? Well, there's a little something on your outline from Andrew Murray, and something that he wrote in 1895 or so. I am not going to read this now because I'm going to use this Sunday morning. So take it for your enjoyment, but I don't want to go over it now. I want to do it on Sunday. I want to use it. So I'll have a picture of him, and I'll have everything that's there on the slides. So that wraps up chapter 1. Anything that you want to ask about or that wasn't clear from chapter 1? Or all right, then we jump to 3. And I just absolutely love how Paul begins chapter 3, don't you? Verse 1, finally. And then we find in chapter 4, verse 8, finally. Typical preacher, right? Two finallys. He can't get around to shutting it down. And I don't know what I was saying Sunday morning about looking at the time, but I remember looking at my watch and thinking, well, this is God's providence at work. I'm using an illustration about time, and I'm looking at my watch, and it was 5 after 12. I thought, yeah, I need to finish this quickly, or I'm going to be in big trouble. So chapter 3, we see, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me. It's actually a safeguard for your soul. So what in the world is this passage all about? We read it a minute ago. All this stuff about Paul and circumcision and his past life and his present. What's this all about? I think that if we had to sum this up, I believe I put it on your outline. Just a main idea of 11 verses that I just read to you. There it is. Personal righteousness comes only through faith in Christ. So demolish any notions of human abilities. So anything that you think you're contributing to salvation, chunk it. Put it in the garbage. You do things because you're saved. You do works because you're saved, but you don't do works to save you. And Paul is saying that there are two types of people. And there's a group of preachers, Paul would say, in chapter 3, that he calls dogs, who've come behind me, Paul is saying, and they are preaching, and they're rivaling me. They're not saying things that I agree with, and they're my rivals. And so we need to talk about who those people are. Notice he's quite happy to keep warning them. This is no trouble to me, friends. I could do this the rest of my life, is what he seems to say. In verse 1, he's eager to keep warning them about this group of men who were called what Paul calls dogs. I think it's an interesting choice of words from Paul, who is a Hebrew. He's a Roman citizen, but yet he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee when it comes to interpreting the law. He knows it well. And the Hebrews had a word that they would use for dog, for Gentile people, and it was dog, to your integrity or to your character, your moral character even, that they would call you this. Now watch what Paul does, because the teachers in chapter 3, verse 2, that he calls dogs, and over in chapter 1, verse 15, those are Jewish preachers. So get this now. Don't lose sight of this. These are Jewish Christian preachers. And Paul is calling them dogs. That's worse than calling a Gentile a dog. He's flipped the coin on its head and said, no, you Jewish men are actually dogs. And that would have been a real, real cut to them and would have infuriated them. But we need to talk about why in the world he's calling them that. Look at his persistent warning. So people in the Middle East generally despise dogs. This is how critical this is. The Hebrew people thought of Gentiles as dogs. Paul is turning that same critique on their heads and calling the Hebrew teachers dogs. Street dogs roamed the countryside in the first century, and they roamed the countryside in packs like scavengers looking for their next meal. These, quote, dogs were looking for people to devour with false teaching. And we need to come to grips with what this false teaching is all about. I picture their prey as immature Christians. Stay with me here. People who are lazy between the ears, that their hearts have been changed and they've converted to Christ, but they're just lazy in between the ears. Their hearts are stubborn. They're not moving on to maturity. Those people are prime prey for prosperity preachers in the 21st century. So careful who you listen to. I've got a little section on the takeaways at the bottom of the outline. You need to learn to listen for the Holy Spirit in preaching. You should listen carefully, almost critically, to who your favorite radio preacher or TV preacher is. There's some you're just going to be, this is a given, they're safe. There are others that are really excellent orators, but have no grist or content to their message. You need to be able to discern whether that message that they're preaching is true or if they're one of these dogs. And so Paul, I think, is saying that to the Philippian church as well as the 21st century church. And I pictured their prey as immature Christians, baby believers who've not moved on to the mature things of the faith. You can stay where you are. You can make a commitment, sign the application card to join the church, and just stay a member and be comfy in the pew for the rest of your life. But you'll die that way and appear before the Lord as an immature believer. And as a result, miss out on the rewards that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. I don't know for sure what those are. I just don't want to miss anything God has for me. Do you? And so you don't want to stay the same. You don't want to stay the same. These people have not had any time learning to store up their defenses. And so the theological facts that they're supposed to be familiar with, and I just kind of showed you there in chapter 3, that little section, they've not spent time learning that kind of stuff, and so as a result, they just became prey. The people in the church that were baby believers just became prey, and if somebody came along and they liked their preaching, they just started following them. And Paul is saying, wait a minute, hold the phone, Henrietta. Don't go anywhere. Get rid of the guy in the pulpit and find one that's theologically sound, but don't abandon the church and go searching for a new pastor or follow the guy that's preaching poorly. I mean, here's where we come to grips with what is really a good sermon and what is a bad one. Okay, Paul would say it is not the delivery. And today people would say that's the most important. I want the lights, I want the loud music, and I want something out of the pastor that's charismatic, and that's what people clamor for today. And rather, Paul would say, I'm probably the most boring of them all, but at least I'm telling you the gospel. Okay? So again, I've said this before. You want dessert, you probably shouldn't come here. You're not going to get a lot of whipped cream. It's just meat and potatoes. It's kind of boring, but it's a lot of starch, but you'll grow from it. Okay? And so Paul would say, okay, that's where I want to be. So don't be easily sucked into preachers with great oratory skills. Listen for doctrine. Look out for the dogs. So dogs describes their character, who they are. Evildoers, that he says here in chapter 3, verse 2, describes what they're doing or their activity. What in the world were they doing? Well, Paul says they were mutilating the flesh. Yeah. It doesn't mean, well, I won't say that. It means that they were promoting circumcision before you could convert to Christianity. So watch this. These are Jewish preachers who became Christian people, and they're now preaching a gospel that says before you can become a Christian, you got to become a Jew. Okay? Yeah, Judaizers. So before you can be a Christian, you got to become like us. And Paul is very angry at that because they are adding works to what Christ has done. So the argument here is, no, it's not works. It's by grace that we're saved. And that is a total work of God. Don't y'all agree? And so Paul would agree as well that these Jewish Christian teachers taught that in order to be truly saved, you've got to be circumcised. Now, we've got to be careful that we don't just ditch the law. That's a wrong way to go. We don't want to say, let's just rip out the Old Testament and just preach from the New. We don't do that because God has drawn us a book with pictures. And He starts in the Old and He connects these pictures and words and uses metaphors and all kinds of things to show us what He's going to do in the New Testament with His Son Jesus. And so we don't just ditch it, but rather we learn from the Old Testament. As early as Genesis 17, circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with His chosen people. That's where Paul lived. That only those who follow that kind of ritual, that kind of activity, those are truly the chosen people of God, Paul used to say. When Israelite parents circumcised their sons, they were reflecting their commitment to partner with God in His plan to save the world. I can remember, so again, it was just a sign of your covenant with God. Egyptians practiced it. We have cave paintings from 4000 BC where they painted the act of circumcision on cave walls. So we know it's been around. When our boys were born, we knew there was some spiritual aspect to it, but I wasn't a believer until I was 30. Our boys were born when we were both 24. And so we knew she knew the spiritual aspect to it. I didn't quite understand it all. For me, it was just a cleanliness thing, right? You just do this. This is what you're supposed to do so that in future they don't develop cancers or whatever. It's just something that you do. And come to find out, you know, the pediatrician explained it to us from Scripture. Our own Dr. Brown in Tyler, Texas, described it for us in this way from Scripture, that it was that the cleanliness mentality was there to show us a better idea of what was coming in the New Testament. So the cleanliness of the body became the idea of the cleanliness of the heart in the New Testament. So Paul is not so much about mutilating the flesh as he is using that as a spiritual metaphor to show you that the Holy Spirit circumcises our hearts. Y'all tell me, what does He cut away? If the idea of circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh, what in the world could this mean in a spiritual sense? Okay, she says your old habits. What is it that the Spirit cuts away when you're born again? Huh? Your heart of stone? Your sinful nature? Your stubbornness? We could go on and on with this, right? If you're like me. Okay, so this is the idea that God used that circumcision in Genesis 17, that long ago, to show us something new and upcoming in the New Testament in Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit. To Paul, that kind of teaching puts our boasting or confidence in the flesh or in our personal achievements. Paul is saying that can't be true. They believe that if God asked them, why should I allow you into heaven? They would respond, I've been circumcised. I've kept the law. How might someone that you know respond to that question? The question being, why should I allow you into my heaven if God ever asked that question? How do some of your friends or cousins or coworkers respond if you've ever asked that question? Or just say hypothetically, if you ask them, I do good things. I'm a good person. Have you heard this one? I've been a Christian all my life. I go to church. Don't you love that one? I was raised in church. My cousin's uncle is a pastor. How about this one? Well, my last name is. I've heard that one. My last name is. So we understand these dogs. You might think of some personal achievements that you have and have counted on to get you into heaven. So Paul knows all about this boasting in the flesh. That's what all those first verses are about, this boasting. This takes us then to verses 3 through 6. If Paul knows so much about the boasting, watch how he teases it out. I just call it his past experience or reasons Paul could have put confidence in the flesh. 3 through 6, I'm not going to read it all again, but there we get a sneak peek at his autobiography. Who was this man before Acts chapter 9? There it is in 3 through 6. He's telling you. He starts with his pedigree. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's putting across, if you would, we might translate out here in the country, well, my last name is. I'm sure you've heard of, I've heard that a lot. And that's what Paul is saying. I could just mention my name to people, Saul, and they would know, oh, he's a shoo-in to heaven. Paul also says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, I think highlighting the fact that he can read the Jewish scriptures, right? He's writing to people in the New Testament who have the old scriptures, but if they don't read Hebrew, they're at a loss. He's saying, I can do it. I was trained in it. I can do it. No, notice, that's his pedigree. Look at his personal achievements. He practiced strict obedience to the law. He was zealous or passionate for others to obey the law. And he exhibited to his Jewish colleagues his love for the law. How? Look at verse 6. Killed them. Killed those Christians. A murderer. But he says, I was so zealous and passionate for the law because I believed it was the way to heaven. I would do anything to destroy those Christians. Wait outside their house church for just two of them to slip out and catch them in the bush. And so Paul is saying, if it's all about works to get to heaven, he said, I'm first in line. I'm standing in front of the throne. According to Paul, he was the head of his class. And listen, according to many of us in the church, we have enough morality to keep us out of trouble, but are we righteous people? That's Paul's big question. We're moral enough to stay out of trouble. Our name's never in the Wood County Monitor. Never. But are we righteous people? Is our name in the book of life? We got to stop there, but I want to just fill in the blanks because it's going to be a week or so before we get back together. The takeaways, learn to listen for the Holy Spirit in preaching. Some sermons convict. Some admonish. And some... What's my P? Hold on a minute. Persuade. Persuade. I've got to explain that word persuade because you'll be here Sunday morning and you're going to be thinking, I'm ready for him. He's not persuading me. I don't mean it in a way of manipulation when I say persuasion. I'm not trying to manipulate you to do anything at an invitation, okay? I am trying on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning, to persuade you to believe what I'm telling you, okay? That's what I mean by persuasion. I do not mean manipulation. I have watched too many preachers destroy an invitation by manipulating people to do things. Raise your hand. Close your eyes. Raise your hand. Look up here at me. Now get up from where you are and come up here. Wait a minute. You just told me that it was going to be a quiet thing to myself, and now you're telling me to come up here. That's manipulation. And I don't like it. And here's the reason why I rarely have somebody preach for me. Because one sermon can destroy what I've taught you in 11 years. So you may say, it's a break, dude. No. No. I don't put very much money in that, what's that called, Joyce? Pulpit supply. That means that we pay people to come preach. I don't put much there because unless I'm sick or on vacation, I'm not going to miss. Because it could take a long time to, okay, where did I get off on all that? Number two, another takeaway. Fasten your heart on the faithfulness of God, and you can fill in the last one, not your personal achievements. And we'll just cover all that next time we're together. All right. Okay, so just read over chapter 3 and then we'll come back and wrap up what we didn't get to and then start chapter 4. All right, thanks again for all of you who were our guests and those of you who don't normally come. Praise God, thank you so much for being here, and I sure hope it was worth your time to get out in the cold weather and come and sit and listen. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we love you and thank you so much for saving us. And we know, Lord, that whenever that was, there was a time when you called us and it was our defining moment. It changed us forever. My prayer would be, Lord, if there's someone here, even listening online or here in our presence, who they just can't say there's been a defining moment in their life when you called them to be saved, I just pray you'd find a friend or find me and tell me. And let's settle this so you can lay your head on your pillow tonight and go to sleep without wondering whether you're going to go to heaven or not. Trust in Christ. Trust in everything he's done for you. Throw all of your personal achievements that you think will get you to heaven in the garbage and run.